Well, I invite you to turn with me to our text for this evening, which is in the book of Ezekiel. We'll be looking at Ezekiel chapter 40 through Ezekiel chapter 42. Three chapters, but I'm not going to read them all. It'll be a long and somewhat tedious reading, as you can see as you scan over those three chapters. We're going to be looking at kind of the broader themes here in this last vision in Ezekiel. Chapters 40 through 48 is really one big vision of the eschatological temple. And tonight, as we look at the first three chapters, we'll be kind of looking at some of the bigger themes here and really just setting out the basic framework that we should use in interpreting this vision. So I'm going to read the beginning and the end of this section, the first five verses and then the last six verses, I guess it would be, or five verses. So beginning in Ezekiel 40, verse 1, that's on page 727 in the Pew Bible, by the way. Listen to the Word of God. In the 25th year of our exile, at the beginning of the year, on the 10th day of the month, in the 14th year after the city was struck down, on that very day the hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me to the city. In visions of God he brought me to the land of Israel, and set me down on a very high mountain, on which was a structure like a city to the south. When he brought me there, behold, there was a man whose appearance was like bronze, with a linen cord and a measuring reed in his hand. And he was standing in the gateway. And the man said to me, Son of man, look with your eyes and hear with your ears, and set your heart upon all that I shall show you. For you were brought here in order that I might show it to you. Declare all that you see to the house of Israel. And behold, there was a wall all around the outside of the temple area, and the length of the measuring reed in the man's hand was six long cubits, each being a cubit and a handbreadth in length. So he measured the thickness of the wall, one reed, and the height, one reed. And we'll skip over to the very end of chapter 42. And really, the section in between is more of what we just read in verse 5, just measurements of all the details of this temple that Ezekiel is being shown here. So then to 42:15. Now when he had finished measuring the interior of the temple area, he led me out by the gate that faced east and measured the temple area all around. He measured the east side with the measuring reed, 500 cubits by the measuring reed all around. He measured the north side, 500 cubits by the measuring reed all around. He measured the south side, 500 cubits by the measuring reed. Then he turned to the west side and measured 500 cubits by the measuring reed. He measured it on the four sides. It had a wall around it, 500 cubits long and 500 cubits broad, to make a separation between the holy and the common. Thus far the reading of God's holy and inspired word. And God's people said, Amen. Well, if you flip back to chapter 40, verse 1, you'll see that we are told that this vision was given 14 years after the fall of Jerusalem and 25 years after the first wave of exile happened. And I think it's worth noting that this vision was given to Ezekiel on the 10th day of the month. That may not seem to be significant to us, but actually the 10th day of the month had symbolic significance in Israel. And specifically, the 10th day of the 7th month was very significant. It was the Day of Atonement, in Hebrew, the Yom Kippur, the holiest day of the year. That was the annual day when the high priest would enter the most holy place to present sacrificial blood to symbolize God's provision of atonement for his people's sin. And then every 50 years, that very same day, the Day of Atonement, every 50 years marked the beginning of the Jubilee year, when all the land that had been bought and sold over the past 50 years would revert to its original owners. So the fact that this vision was given on the 10th of the month may be significant. It may underscore that this vision is about the Lord's provision for his people's forgiveness so that they can be restored to their inheritance. Those dual themes of the Day of Atonement and the Year of Jubilee, forgiveness and inheritance. Now, as I noted before we read the passage, this vision extends all the way to the end of chapter 48. So if I had been, you know, really ambitious, we probably could have dealt with this all in one sermon. Just, you know, 9 chapters in one sermon. But I decided to look at some sub-themes in different parts. But the interesting thing about this vision is it mirrors an earlier vision in the book of Ezekiel. If you flip back to chapter 8, you'll see that Ezekiel was given a visionary tour of the old temple in Jerusalem at that point. And that vision also extended over a number of chapters, from chapter 8 through chapter 11. And there, Ezekiel was shown various abominations that were taking place in the temple. All of the evil that the people of Israel were doing. And that vision culminated in the departure of the glory of the Lord from the temple. Now, the interesting thing is the opposite happens in this vision. And we'll see that next week when we look at chapter 43. In this vision, the culmination is the return of the glory of the Lord to the temple. So again, this is kind of like the mirror opposite of that earlier vision sequence. And it declares the reversal of what had happened earlier, the reversal of God's abandonment of his people to their deserved judgment. Now, as we've been studying the book of Ezekiel, we've seen that some of the prophecies of restoration in these chapters do focus very clearly on Israel's restoration to the promised land. But the vision that's set forth here at the end of the book goes well beyond this. Really, this is a picture of the consummated kingdom of God. And it's giving us this picture in terms that Ezekiel and his contemporaries would have been able to understand, using this idea of a new temple and revitalized worship. So this is symbolic of something bigger than just a building. And really, in that sense, it's similar to what we see at the end of Revelation. That's why we read that passage at the beginning of our worship service this evening. But as we begin our study of this vision of the great end times temple this evening, we're going to consider two main things. First of all, we're going to consider the question of, well, what kind of temple is being envisioned here? Is it a literal temple or is it a figurative temple? Is this symbolic of something else? And then also we're going to reflect upon how the vision finds its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. So those are the two bigger themes that we'll be looking at this evening. Now, some interpreters believe that these chapters are describing a literal physical temple that will be built in Israel in the latter days. And that is, you're probably aware, that is the view of dispensationalist interpreters. They believe that there will be a temple rebuilt in Jerusalem near the end of this age. And basically, they would see these chapters as a blueprint of sorts for what is going to be erected in Jerusalem during this present age. That may seem like a kind of a straightforward way of reading a passage like this, there are a number of factors that indicate that it is actually much better to interpret this vision in a figurative manner rather than in a literal one. You know, sometimes interpreting something literally is actually not the most faithful way of interpreting it. If it's not intended to be taken literally, then you know you would be actually not understanding what you're being told. You know, if somebody tells you, you know, go fly a kite, you know, and you go fly a kite, well, that's probably not what they intend there, right? You know, they want you to do something else. You know, it may not be nice, but they want you to do something else other than that. And I think that that's, you know, we have to recognize that when we're handling literature. So let me just lay out some of the reasons why I think it is better to take this as a figurative temple rather than a literal one. And first of all, there's the obvious fact, this is a vision. This is visionary literature. And in the Bible, visionary prophecy is highly symbolic. It provides its recipients with a dramatic presentation of reality. And we saw this in our study of the vision of the Valley of Dry Bones just a few chapters ago, in chapter 37. You know, what was that vision really about? Was Ezekiel being told, you know, at some point in the future, there is going to be a literal valley filled with dry bones scattered all around, and they're going to be reassembled and built into this vast army, and life is going to be breathed out. Is that really the point that was being conveyed there? Is that the main point? Now, when we studied that passage, we did say, yes, that passage does point forward to a literal resurrection hope for us. We can say that. But really, that's not the main point there. It was a symbolic way of showing that though Israel looked as if they were totally wiped out and decimated, God was going to restore them. So it would be a mistake to insist that what is described in that vision in chapter 37 is going to take place in a strictly literal sense. It would be a grave mistake to interpret that prophecy in that way. Do you get it? A grave mistake. You're just checking to see if you're with me. The Valley of Dry Bones, you know. Okay, all right. So the context of that vision makes it clear that the primary thing that it is symbolizing is the restoration of God's scattered people and the reversal of the covenant curse. So if you interpret that literally, you'd be missing the point that's being conveyed there. And really the same thing can be said of the vision of the new temple in chapters 40 through 48. Another factor that argues against interpreting this vision in a literal sense is that, you know, is just some of the details that it contains, and then also some of the details that it omits. For example, we're told in verse 2 that the Lord showed Ezekiel this vision by setting him on a very high mountain that overlooks the city where this temple is located. While the name Jerusalem is not given, it would make sense to see this as the city of Jerusalem here. The problem is there is no very high mountain in Jerusalem. There isn't one. There's Mount Zion, but it's not really a mountain. It's a hill. It's only about 2,400 feet above sea level. And that's not even the highest point in all of the land of Palestine. And of course, now the scriptures do speak of Zion sometimes as the highest of all mountains, but it's doing that in a figurative sense, in a spiritual sense, because of the theological significance of Zion. And so if the mountain in the vision is figurative, I think it makes sense to say that the temple is figurative too. And then, you know, related to that, there are other details in the vision that would not really make sense if it was a description of a literal temple. Some of the details, like the tribal allotments later on in these chapters, the measurements, some of the measurements, and then the fact that water flows from the temple and there's this river of life flowing out of it. These things ignore some of the basic facts of Jerusalem's geography. There's no water running through, there's no river running through Jerusalem, you know. So, and then on top of that, there is one detail that is omitted that we would expect to find if this is in fact a blueprint. And the detail that is omitted is we don't know what the materials are What kind of material is supposed to be used to build this temple? Now you might think, well, you know, maybe God's saying, well, that's up to you. Come up with whatever materials we need. No. Earlier in the Old Testament, God was very specific about what kind of material was to be used to construct the tabernacle and then later the temple. God did not want people to use their imaginations and to come up with their own ideas about how the temple should be constructed. He gave those details. If this was intended to be a set of blueprints for a temple that was supposed to be constructed in the end times, why would God leave out that particular detail? It just doesn't seem, and even the height also is left out, which is another detail that is contained in the earlier descriptions. Another factor to take into account is that the design of this temple is highly idealized. You know, the dimensions, if you take the time to just read through the chapters, you see that there's the dimensions are dominated by multiples of the number 5. And the number 25 features very predominantly. And everything in this temple is perfectly proportioned. It's a square structure that is perfectly symmetrical. The innermost sanctuary, the most holy place, is located in the innermost and uppermost section. And, you know, of course, it's possible that that proportionality was intended to be brought to some kind of a literal realization. But it's just as probable that this is another indication of the figurative representation that's taking place here, that this is representing a spiritual reality. It's also significant that there are no instructions for anyone to build this temple. And this stands in sharp contrast to the other Old Testament passages that contain dimensions of the tabernacle and then the temple. And there's a reason why there's no command for this temple to be built, right? What is the reason? It already exists, right? Ezekiel is being shown this temple. He's being given a vision of the great heavenly temple that God is presently building, the temple that will descend to the earth in its consummated form at the end of history, that new Jerusalem city temple that we read about in Revelation 21. And then lastly, and I think perhaps most significantly, it is extremely difficult to reconcile a literal interpretation of this vision with the teaching of the New Testament. And I'll just mention two particular details that are very problematic for dispensationalist interpreters. Number one, in chapter 47, it says that there will be sojourners. And that means Gentiles, people who come from other lands, and they'll come to Jerusalem, and they'll receive an inheritance among God's people. They'll come to this temple to worship the Lord and to know the Lord. Now, the problem with that is, remember what Jesus said to the Samaritan woman in John 4? Remember that encounter? Remember when the Samaritan woman, Jesus met her in Samaria, and the woman asked him about where's the right place to worship God? Because the Samaritans had their own place of worship on Mount Gerizim. And Jesus said, well, for now, Jerusalem is the right place to worship. But then he says, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain, the Samaritan's mountain, nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. But God is seeking worshipers who will worship him in spirit and in truth. So that's a problem. But even more significantly, Ezekiel's new temple includes the offering of sacrifices. That's really the big problem. And dispensationalist interpreters, at least some of them, will say, well, yeah, in this temple there will be animal sacrifices. They will be somehow symbolic, pointing back to Christ or something like that. But it just seems very problematic that anything like that could ever be allowed in light of the teaching of the Epistle of Hebrews. How in the world could you return to the shadows? How could you go back to that which was really pointing forward to Christ now that the reality has come, now that he has been offered up as the one true sacrifice for sins? It doesn't seem possible to go back. So just, you know, I've made the point that this should be taken figuratively. What is the idea? What is the main idea of the figurative? What is the figure that's being set before us here? And I just want to point out one of the things that stands out in this first part of the description of this temple, and that is just the massive size of its walls and its gates. The outer wall is 10 feet thick, and it's 10 feet tall. That just gives you this image of security and solidity. It gives the impression that this is a fortress, and it's a fortress that has a particular purpose. It's not to defend against, you know, earthly armies or anything like that. This fortress is intended to separate the sacred precinct, which is inside, from anything that is profane, to separate the sacred from the profane. And that point is underscored at the very end of chapter 42, which we read a few moments ago, where it says, it had a wall around it, 500 cubits long and 500 cubits broad, to make a separation between the holy and the common. That's the main idea here, is that this temple perfectly keeps out anything unclean. There is no possibility of contamination in this temple. Now, why is that important? Well, that is important because of that earlier vision that Ezekiel had, that earlier tour of the temple that he was given in chapters 8 through 11. Remember what he was shown. He was shown all of the ways in which the temple was being profaned. And that was really symbolic too. That was symbolic of how the whole land was being profaned by God's people as they were worshiping idols, as they were living as they pleased rather than following God's law. And it was the contamination of the old temple that resulted in the glory of God being withdrawn and removing himself from that old temple and leaving the people to their enemies. And so in this vision, we're being assured that that's never going to happen again. That's never going to happen again. This temple is going to be kept perfectly pure. It will not be able to be profaned. And really, it's providing the same assurance that's given in Revelation 21 when we are told this about the New Jerusalem. Nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So the other thing that I want us to consider as we reflect upon Ezekiel's vision of the end times temple tonight is that it is ultimately focused on Jesus Christ. This vision is not about a man-made structure. It's about the temple that God is building for himself in Christ. And really, even the old temple in Jerusalem was pointing to that great reality, was pointing to Jesus. The temple was just a shadowy picture. It wasn't the substance. It wasn't the reality. Yes, it was an actual physical building, but it was symbolic of a spiritual reality. And Jesus was the reality to which it was pointing. I like the way that Edmund Clowney expresses this. He says, it is not so much that Christ fulfills what the temple means. Rather, Christ is the meaning for which the temple existed. You know, the temple was just a shadow. Jesus is the reality. He is the substance. And, you know, that is made clear by our Lord himself in the Gospels, and specifically in the Gospel of John. Do you remember what happened there in John's account of that earlier cleansing of the temple? Jesus cleansed the temple on two occasions, once near the beginning of his ministry, once near the end of his ministry. But in that earlier cleansing, after cleansing it, and he was confronted by the religious leaders, he told them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." You know, and they're thinking, "Well, you're nuts." It took many years to build this temple. And what are you talking? You don't even make any sense. But then John clues us in and he says, but he was talking about the temple of his body. That's the temple he was really talking about. And of course, the 3 days reference makes it clear he's talking about the resurrection. The Jewish leaders thought he was referring to the Jerusalem temple, but he was speaking of the temple of his body. He is the true temple. He is the reality to which the temple had always pointed. And I think that that makes it clear that the Jerusalem temple, even the actual physical temple, was only a typological foreshadowing of Christ. And so why in the world would we think that this visionary temple is intended to be a literal temple? If the literal temple itself was a type, why wouldn't we take this also as a type? Why is Jesus the true temple? Well, he's the true temple because his death fulfilled the function that was symbolically carried out in the old temple. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is the one true sacrifice for sin. And again, that is why we just cannot agree with our dispensationalist brothers and sisters who believe that there's going to be a future temple in Jerusalem that's going to have some spiritual significance and some commemorative kind of sacrificial system. No, in Christ, the reality to which the temple pointed has come. We cannot return to the shadows. Also, the perfect separation of the holy from the profane that is depicted in Ezekiel's visionary temple is also perfectly fulfilled in Christ. You think of how we're told at the beginning of the Gospel of John that Jesus came and made his dwelling among us. And the word that John uses there is drawn from the Greek word that that means the same thing as tabernacle, or to pitch a tent. Jesus tabernacled among us. And even as he did so, he remained perfectly undefiled. He came into this world as the true temple, and yet he was never defiled. He lived a perfectly holy life. And through his atoning death, he secured the way for all who believe in him to have access to God's presence in the most holy place. And that was symbolized, you remember, when he died on the cross. What happened in the temple? Miraculously, that curtain that separated the most holy place, that kept people from being able to come into it, was torn in half. And Jesus then calls his church to proclaim this way of salvation to the whole world. And even as we do so, we are to maintain our distinction from the world. And we are to separate ourselves from the sin that so easily entangles us. And also the Christocentric nature of Ezekiel's temple is seen in the fact that the New Jerusalem of Revelation 21 and 22 is clearly modeled on Ezekiel's temple. Now, there are a lot of parallels between Ezekiel 40 through 48 and Revelation 21 and 22. Let me just give you some of the highlights. Like Ezekiel, John is brought to a high mountain from which he can view the holy city. Like Ezekiel, John is accompanied by an angel with a measuring rod. And the city that John sees is square, just like the city temple that Ezekiel sees. It has a great high wall. It has prominent gates. The river of life flows from the center of the city temple that John sees. Now, it's true that there are some differences between Ezekiel's temple and what John sees at the end of Revelation. And I think there's a pretty clear explanation for why. Ezekiel was given his vision at one point in redemptive history, and John was given his vision at another point in redemptive history. John is giving us this vision, or was given this vision, because he's showing how the same themes do look different when they're viewed through the lens of fulfillment in Christ. So in Ezekiel's vision, for example, Ezekiel himself doesn't have access to the most holy place. He doesn't get to go inside of it. But in John's vision, the whole city has become a giant most holy place. And this city really is more than just a city. It fills the whole new creation. The whole new creation is a most holy place now, and all Christians have access to it. And also, in the new Jerusalem of Revelation, there is no temple, John tells us. But of course, the reason why there is no temple is because the Lamb is the temple. He is the temple. So there really is a temple, it's just that it's Jesus. It's not a building. And there's no altar in this temple. Why not? Well, what did the altar symbolize? It symbolized atonement. And that's been provided through the cross of Christ. That's why there's no altar there. So it's, again, in Revelation 21 and 22, the same realities are being presented to us, but they're being viewed through the lenses of fulfillment in Christ. So just to wrap up what we've discussed thus far in our study tonight, the vision of the eschatological temple in Ezekiel 40 through 48 employs language and images that were familiar and meaningful to Ezekiel and to his contemporaries. And it does so in order to assure them of the final triumph of God's kingdom. And what is God doing here? He's accommodating his revelation to the capacities of the recipients. You know, this made sense to them. The temple was everything to the Jews. The fact that it had been destroyed was devastating to them. And God is providing this vision to them to convey to them that his kingdom is going to triumph. He is going to make his dwelling place with his people forever. This was the best way to convey the message that he wanted to convey to them, to use this image of a temple. But as with the images in the book of Revelation, the point is not to give us a picture that we can perfectly envision. If you've ever tried to do that, you know, if you're artistically minded, you know, if you're reading Revelation or if you're reading Ezekiel and you try to draw what you're reading about, you're probably going to find it pretty challenging. Because that's not really the purpose. Some of the descriptions of the temple are difficult to envision, perhaps even impossible to envision. And the point is actually, that's the point. The point is to overwhelm our imagination so that we can reflect upon the glory of what lies in store for us as God's redeemed people. So Ezekiel's vision of the idealized temple is a picture of the glorious future that lies ahead of us. And that's something that we need to envision because we're quick to lose sight of that future as we go about our day-to-day lives. And we get so caught up in the things of this world that we forget that in Christ we possess an inheritance in a different world, a world whose greatness infinitely surpasses the bounds of our imagination. And God gave us this vision and the visions in Revelation so that we could draw encouragement from them and renew our hope amid all of the discouragements and all of the cares and worries of this life. This is just a good way for us to be reminded that on the last day, the veil that hides heavenly reality from our view will be removed. And Jesus' glorious dominion will be fully evident for all the world to see. Our union with Christ will be fully evident for all the world to see. And on that day, we will be fully revealed for what we are in Christ. We are a holy temple in the Lord. God is building us. We are the living stones. And God is building us up as a dwelling place for himself. And so really this temple finds its realization in us, in the people of God. This is a picture of who we are and of where we're ultimately going. Amen. Let's pray.